Hello? Oh, yes. I see a bar going up and a red dot. And I see something moving there. That's good. All right. Welcome, class, to How to Pray, Session 5. Today's date is the 15th of the 15th of, I almost said Valentine's Day. The 15th of February, the day after Valentine's Day, or as I know it, Singleness Awareness Day. And it's all right. I have here the sheet for attendance, and so if you haven't been here before, please let us know that you were here by writing your name and just checking today's date. Otherwise, just find your name and please let us know that you were here. I'm going to pass this down, starting with Roger here, and then it'll make its way around the room, hopefully. Let us know you were here. Okay. Well, how was your Valentine's Day, by the way? Good? No, not good. I see some shaking heads. I see some nodding heads. Wonderful. Mine was kind of diagonal, like, okay, good and bad. But yeah, I spent a good time with my parents. We had dinner at the Irvine Spectrum in Cheesecake Factory, which I don't think you should go eat out on Valentine's Day. It's just so many people. However, by the grace of God, I guess we got in within 20 minutes, and so that was quite miraculous, really, on Valentine's Day, and we enjoyed a good dinner together. And I enjoyed a good lunch today because of that, because their portions are so huge. So that was my Valentine's Day. All right, here we are. We have a lot I would like to cover, but I'm not going to rush because I think that the content of what we're about to talk about tonight is it runs deep. And since day one, we have been talking about one thing and one thing alone, which is the heart behind prayer. The heart being that prayer is more about who than about how. The heart being that prayer is more about longing for God Himself rather than longing for the answers to all my requests. And prayer is wanting to have God involved in absolutely every moment, every area, every arena, every thought of my life. I want God involved in everything in my life, consciously. And calling upon Him in prayer is my heart, to seek Him in those moments. And one last way to say it is prayer is making God the agenda rather than bringing my agenda to God and demanding that He meet it. And so I think it's been a beautiful and a rich study so far through the Old Testament. I think today promises the same. We have some rich, rich scripture to look at this night. And I don't think we can walk out of here without being changed. But I do. One thing I brought up last week that I want to talk about a little bit is praying through scripture. So last week, I brought up the concept of praying scripture back to God. And that's something I do a lot. That's something that I've made a practice of that has been such a blessing to my life when it comes to prayer. And I had one lady come up to me and ask, "Well, can you do that? Can you just show us what you do? Can you just do that? Because I was waiting for you to do that after you said you do that last week, and you never did." And I said, "Oh, you know what? You're totally right." So I would like to do that together tonight. And all right, let's turn to Psalm 141. Let's turn to Psalm 141, and I want to make this my prayer for us tonight. If you want, you can follow along in the verses. If you want, we can just pray together. But this is an example of how you can pray scripture back to God and seek His heart that way. And as we do that, let's prepare our hearts and let's pray for tonight's class. Let's pray. O Lord, we call upon you. Hasten to us. Give ear to our voice when we call to you. Let our prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of our hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over our mouths. Keep watch over the door of our lips, especially me tonight, Lord, as I'm teaching your word. Set a guard over my mouth that I would not say anything that would lead to your dishonor, but that would honor only, would only honor you. Do not let our hearts incline to any evil. Do not let us busy ourselves with wicked deeds, or to be in the company with people who work iniquity. Let us not eat of their delicacies. Lord, instead, let righteous people strike us. It is a kindness. Let them rebuke us and show us where we're wrong, because it is oil for our heads. Let our heads not refuse that kind of rebuke. Yet our prayer is continually against those who do evil. And Lord, when those who don't seek you have their judges thrown over a cliff because there's no foundation, let them hear your words, because they're pleasant. And Lord, may our eyes be ever toward you, O God. In you we seek refuge. Leave us not defenseless. Keep us from the trap that others might lay for us. Keep us from the snare of evil. And while the wicked are falling by their own nets, may we walk by safely, because you are our God. Lord, I ask for your help tonight and your presence, your nearness to us, so that we might hear your voice from your word. We might be changed, transformed more into the image of your Son, and that we might learn how to pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I would like to open tonight by looking where we left off before last week. Let's take a look at Proverbs, shall we? I would like to take a look at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 5 to 6. Now, this is a famous little passage here, but I want to look at it in relation to prayer and see something very astounding here. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, it says this: Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So there's the command, trust in God, and then there is an extent, with all your heart. So all your being, trust God. And the opposite is spoken against. It says, do not lean on your own understanding. So don't trust in just how you would see the world, how you would interpret the world, how you see things. Trust how God sees things, how God has revealed himself in his word and his truth. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Now, this is what astounded me, verse 6, because I read it in the Hebrew, and it's much simpler than it is in the English. You know, in the Hebrew, verse 6 reads like this: In all your ways, know him. The word is yada, know. It's used for a large range of knowing, from a brush of an acquaintance to even sexual knowing. It's knowing is a very big word here. However, how does it operate in this verse? That is my question. And so I've been wrestling with this for 2 weeks now, because I wanted to know, in this context, what does it mean if I am to read it exactly as it says? In all your ways, know him. Well, what does the next verse say? Because the Hebrew usually helps interpret using the parallel verses. The next part says, and he will make straight your paths. Now, it's speaking of a path, and it's speaking of you walking along a path, and the path is a road that you take toward a certain goal. And when I saw that, it really helped me to interpret the first part of the verse. In all of your ways, know him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, some people will misinterpret the verse and say, I have a business plan, and I'm going to acknowledge God that he is in control of it, and because I acknowledge God, my business is going to succeed. It's fail-proof. It's a promise. And then when the business fails, you go, God wasn't in it. Or you say, oh, what went wrong? I thought I was trusting God with all of my heart. I don't think that's what the verse is saying. Because it's speaking of a path, these paths, that you're walking toward a goal. So what's the goal? I think it's in the first part of the verse. So when it's saying, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and then in all your ways, know him, I would say, in all your ways, purpose, have the motive in your heart to know him, and he will make the path straight. Why? Because he will be the goal. Because he will be where you're headed. And God helps those who want to seek his face, who want to know him. Now that's going along with a lot of the things that I've been talking about so far in this class, which is prayer is simply seeking, longing after God himself. Now if you purpose in your heart that in all your ways, you're going to know God better, you're going to want to know, be closer to him, draw nearer to his presence, do you think God's not going to answer that prayer? Of course he's going to answer that prayer. He's going to make your path straight to him. But very often, he isn't the goal. Huh? He's not the one that we're seeking to know, and thus our paths look very crooked. Now, sometimes we disagree with God's methods for helping us know him. Sometimes it brings suffering. Wow. I mean, when James and John approach Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, can I sit on your right hand in your kingdom? And then John, and my brother John, can he sit on your left hand in your kingdom? And they're thinking like glitter. They're thinking like bling. They're thinking glory here. You know what Jesus asked them? He says, are you ready to drink the cup that I'm ready to drink, that I'm about to drink? In other words, are you ready to suffer as much as I'm about to suffer? And he was about to go to the cross. Sometimes God's methods don't look the same as what we would want. But each one of those is used so that we might know him. And thus, even the worst times in life are a blessing in disguise. Because they are God using these to help us know him and seek him. Which is, once again, the heart of prayer. In all your ways, seek to know him, and he will make your path straight. Because he wants you to know him. Beautiful verse, isn't it? It's a beautiful lesson. Okay, that's Proverbs. Ecclesiastes. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. This blew my mind. Now, when I say something like that, I really have to back it up, don't I? But it really, oh my goodness. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and look at verse 1 and 2. Okay, let me just read it for us. Solomon, King Solomon, is looking at the world, okay, as an old man, and he is giving an assessment. And in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says this, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. This is the evil. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires. Yet, God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. See what he's talking about? He's talking about a man who has everything his heart could desire, and yet not the power to desire them, not the power to enjoy them, because that comes from God too. What can these verses mean other than what's more important than having glory, honor, and possessions is God, is having the God who can give you the enjoyment of those, right? So how does that translate to our prayers? Well, you hear a lot of prayers. You can hear a lot of prayers about wealth, possessions, honor, asking for those things, right? I don't know the last time I heard a prayer, God, give me the ability to enjoy what I have. It's another thing that comes from God. Now, what's more important than even the enjoyment and even the stuff? It's the God who is able to give you the stuff and also the enjoyment. It's the God who is important. It's not the stuff. And so here, you could pray to have the whole world at your fingertips. And you know what? God might give it to you, and that might be a great curse. You might not have the ability to enjoy any of it. A lot of people, this is not totally substantiated, but I heard that there's a high suicide rate for CEOs. Because you get to the top of your company, there's nowhere else to go, you have it all, and you're totally distraught and unhappy. Happens all the time. If you don't have God, there's no satisfaction in life. We need the God who gives not just the stuff, but the satisfaction in that. Wow. God is the most important one to seek, to have, to pray for, to long for. Ecclesiastes. Great wisdom. Okay. Song of Solomon. Yes. Is an expression of
The gratitude and just the joy in what we are doing.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. There was a guy who walked into a church once that I used to attend when I was in college. And he just asked the pastor, like, I've received so many blessings over the last week, and I'm wondering who to thank. He just came in to ask the pastor, who should I thank? And he shared with him the gospel, and he became a Christian. Like, that's crazy. That's a great way to become a Christian, right? To, like, have God bless you so much, you're wondering who to thank. Like, there's a completion to that joy. You know, C.S. Lewis said that joy is completed by praise. You know, it's not just you receive it and you're happy, but when you praise the fact that, you know, you praise the one that you've received it from, that completes your joy. That makes you happy. I mean, I think we as human beings, we love to praise what we enjoy, don't we? That movie was so amazing. So many special effects. That was awesome. Like, I need to tell you this, right? Or, man, that song that just really moved me. Like, I want to talk to you about that. We praise what we enjoy. In the same way, we praise God for all that we enjoy, and especially the hymn that we enjoy because it all comes from Him. And so, yes, there's a very real sense in which when we thank God for the things that we already have, it is that enjoyment that is coming from God already in order to give Him thanks. That's very true. Thanks for bringing that up, Holly. Song of Solomon. Now, I got to be very careful with this, because people have misinterpreted Song of Solomon throughout church history. You know what it's about? It's about married love. That's what it's about. Now, people don't want it to be that because it's a little graphic, and there's a lot of stuff in it that are like, ooh, that makes me a little uncomfortable. And people want to make it about Jesus and the church only, or they want to make it about, like, this is about God and Israel, or they'll make it, and I'm like, you're trying to make something fit where it doesn't fit. It's just about a married couple. Can we just allow it to be that, you know? When you read it as a married couple, you see the amount of depth and wisdom in what is being said, the amount of kind of longing and love that is felt between this deepest of relationships between human beings. And so I want to be very careful when I'm dealing with something like the Song of Solomon. But at the same time, you know, the church is called the bride of Christ for a reason, because marriage exists. Like, marriage can actually help us understand what the relationship is between Christ and the church. Now, I'm not saying that what is being spoken of here is Christ and the church. It's about marriage. But I think from marriage, we can glean a lesson about what it is to long for God. And that's why I'm bringing this up. Song of Solomon chapter 3. Can we take a look at that? Song of Solomon chapter 3. The bride wakes up in kind of like a cold sweat, because she can't find her husband or her betrothed. And she's shaking because she's so desirous of him. And so this is what she does. Take a look at this here in chapter 3, verse 1. She said, "On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. And he asked, 'Have you seen him?'" Oh, she asked them, "'Have you seen him whom my soul loves?' Scarcely I had passed them when I found him whom my soul loves." You see this pining that she has in her heart for her husband? Or, you know, the one who is to be her husband. "Oh my goodness, I can't wait to be with him. Where is he? Hey, watchman, have you seen him? Oh, there he is." Yes. I think there's a lesson there in marriage, in longing. A lesson in longing. And I think, yes.
Uh-huh.
No, we're not here. Not here. No, they're not beating her up. She's just looking for the one her soul loves. What I'm bringing out here is this lesson, I think, in longing. Longing. And I think there's a sense in which, as the bride of Christ, using that metaphor that is used of the church, there is a longing for Christ, for God. That should be there. A deep longing. Can we feel that? I mean, she's just so filled with it. It's consuming, right? And in the same way, we long for his return. Yeah, I just think there's a lesson there. Okay, now. We good so far? So far? All right. I still see faces, and they're not sleeping faces, so... that's a good thing. All right. Isaiah. Now, I don't want to steal Pastor Dennis Sherman's thunder, because he hasn't gotten here yet to the end of Isaiah. But I want to share some of the verses at the end of Isaiah that talk about longing for God and what happens when God is with his people. And first of all, let's turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. God is calling out to his people, Israel, and he says to them, "Come." This is Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love to David." Look at verse 6 and 7. Verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The intensely relational language used here. Return to him. Come to me. Seek the Lord. All part of the heart of prayer. Seeking God himself, longing for him. Knowing that he is, like it says here, the food that satisfies, the water that quenches thirst. Take a look at Isaiah 60. In Isaiah 60, look at how God is described here. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. This is talking about the future glory that Israel will enjoy, and it describes the glory of God at this time. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." What's this light? "And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And to make it very clear, verse 19, who is this light? What is this light? Verse 19, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light," it repeats again. "And your days of mourning shall be ended." The great joy that is experienced, the ultimate joy of Israel, is God himself as their light forever. And it is this light, this God, that we are seeking in prayer. He is the who behind the how. And so we long for him as our light, as the one who will bring light. And finally here in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 and 2. This is the heart of God speaking back to us about what he wants of us. I mean, in chapter 65, verse 1, he's going to speak about Gentiles, and then he's going to speak about the Jewish people. In chapter 65, verse 1, he says, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name." But look at verse 2. "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices." So God is crying out, "Hey, here I am. Here I am. I am the treasure. Want me?" And his people all the day long turn their backs to him. And God says, I'm ready to be sought by someone who isn't like that. That's such a, I mean, such a heartbreaking thought to think that God felt this way about his own people when he had given them everything and he had his arms outstretched for them to embrace him and they don't want him. God wants to be wanted. And we respond to that by praying, by wanting him, by inviting him into every moment of our lives. All right, now let's look at Jeremiah here. Jeremiah, I want to look at chapter 32. In Jeremiah chapter 32, this is the people's problem in verse 33. Chapter 32, verse 33. Look at the tragedy of what has happened in their relationship to God. The people's problem in chapter 32, verse 33. God says, "They have turned to me their back and not their face, And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. I mean, every culture, I think, understands that. When you turn your back to someone, I turn my back to you, I don't want to have anything to do with you, right? I don't want to see your face. I don't care who you are. I turn my back to you. That's the way God felt about his people when they were in their rebellion. That was their big problem. They had turned their back from God himself. And what's the solution to this? To turn their face back to him. And so God says in verse 37, this is still chapter 32, verse 37 to 40, he says this. This is the only way that there's going to be security again. He says, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant." In other words, a loving relationship, "that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." The solution is to have God back. To have God turn them back to himself. And that is also the same solution we're seeking in prayer all the time. We are longing for God himself. All will be right when we get God. Let's look at Lamentations now. Lamentations, like it says, is a lament, a deep poem of sadness that was written by the prophet Jeremiah as he was looking at the desolation of the city of Jerusalem. So you're talking about the city that you love getting destroyed. I guess I'm picturing Mission Viejo. Getting destroyed. But it's much more than this, right? Because God had promised so many things to Jerusalem. And here, Jeremiah is standing going like, what's going on? All the women have been raped. All the children are getting dashed with their heads against the rocks. What's going on? Like, God, where are you? It's a very deeply unsettling time for Jeremiah. And yet, this is his prayer in the middle of this distress. He writes this prayer out. Let's take a look at Lamentations chapter 3. This is the only way that Jeremiah can pray when he's utterly desolate, like when he's fighting so hard in himself with despair. He can only come up with this. And this is really beautiful to come up with in your pain. But in chapter 3, look at verse 21. He says this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And he makes this declaration, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul." In other words, I've got nothing right now, God, but I've got you. I've just got you. You're my portion. "Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." He is seeking the face of God in his utter despair, and that's the only thing that's keeping him going. Look at verse 40. "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. If we had God here with us, if we had not utterly forsaken him in our sins, this would not have happened," in other words. Let us return to the Lord. And then verse 55. "I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear." It is the nearness of God that comforted him in the utter desolation of Jerusalem, in the total despair that surrounded him. And what is the biggest need of the people of God at that time and for all time? It's in chapter 5. Let's take a look at this ending portion here. Chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. He cries out to God, "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days?" And then this request, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored." In other words, God, your nearness, your presence is our restoration. We long, we seek, we want you. That's what we need. That's our deepest need. To be restored back to yourself, O God. The heart of prayer right there. Even in the most depressing situation. Yes? What's that? No, it's right here. Verse 21. "Restore us to yourself, O Lord." It's a prayer. Yeah. All right, so that's Lamentations. Once again, the heart, the longing for God Himself. Do you see it? I see it. I want to bask in it. I need this. Because I get sidetracked all the time with smaller requests, yes? Not that smaller requests are bad, once again. And not that specific requests are bad, once again. But the heart behind it all can get lost in the riffraff. It really can. And so let's seek God Himself. Let's remember to. It's a reminder to. Now, Ezekiel, a deeply tragic book because the people have sinned against God and God has had it. Like, the people are sacrificing their children inside God's temple to idols. The people are like tattooing themselves to worship other gods inside the temple of God. And God goes, "I'm not having this anymore, guys. I'm leaving." Now, that's a really tragic thing when God says, "I'm leaving." That's like the worst thing ever for a human being. That's like life leaving you so you only have death left. And that's what happens in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 10, God leaves the temple. His glory, His manifest glory, leaves the temple. And He says, "I'm just going to let this get destroyed by the Babylonians." It's crazy. Now, here though, There's hope even in this ridiculously horrible circumstance. God will restore the relationship, and that is the only hope that they've got. And so I want to take a look at that in Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel chapter 37. And verse 23. In chapter 37, verse 23, he says, this is what God's going to do for them in the future. "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I shall be their God." Look at verse 27 and 28. "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So the whole world will give glory to God when God lives among His people again. When God comes back and lives among His people again. And so, what's the restoration like? What's the true restoration about? It's about getting God back. It's about longing and having God. When God is there, there's restoration. There is all needs met. There is shalom, comprehensive peace. And until that happens, there is no peace. So it's the presence of God that needs to be longed for here. It is the presence of God that God promises to bring restoration. There's so much more there. But we're going to move to Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there's a lot of prayer because Daniel is known as a man of prayer. In fact, if you talk about Daniel, probably most people who are familiar at all with the Bible will think about the lion's den, right? Daniel in the lion's den, the famous story since I've heard, you know, I mean that I've heard since I was a kid. What got Daniel in the lion's den? You remember? He prayed. That's what got him in trouble. It was prayer that got Daniel in trouble. The people that were jealous of Daniel, because Daniel was like the second in command of the nation, the people that were jealous of him were like, okay, the only way we can make him fall is if we attack his prayer life. In other words, we're going to make a law. You can't pray to anyone but the king. And Daniel's like, I'm not going to have that. I pray to God 3 times a day, every day. And so he opens his window. Daniel's like, without fear there. He opens his window to make sure everyone sees him, and he prays to God 3 times a day after the law is passed. And that lands him in a lion's den to be killed. And it is prayer that gets him out of it. He prays. God sends an angel to keep the lions from eating him. So he comes out and he goes, well, I prayed, and here I am. Remarkable story. Daniel is a man of prayer. But in that case then, Daniel, can you teach us to pray? Can you teach us how you viewed prayer? Yes, he can. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Look at Daniel chapter 9. And I just want to look at this one verse here because it just kind of struck me. This is the way Daniel viewed his prayer life. Chapter 9, verse 3. Look at how relational this is, okay? First of all, look at how he's longing for God himself, even in this one verse. He says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Isn't that not a beautiful way of referring to prayer? This is Daniel telling us what he viewed his prayer as. His prayer was turning his face to the Lord and then seeking him. Seeking him. The man of prayer, teaching us the heart behind prayer. Well, thanks, Daniel. All right. You ready to look at Hosea? Let's take a look at Hosea for a second. I want to look at Hosea chapter 6. Now, Hosea was a prophet that had a very difficult assignment. His assignment was to marry a prostitute. Why? Because God wanted to show his people a graphic image of the way he loved them. Even though the prostitute would always turn away from Hosea, break his heart, go after other men, he was to pursue her until he could show her he loved her. It was crazy hurtful for him. Crazy. He might have had the hardest assignment in the Old Testament, I think, because that kind of emotional trauma is hard to endure. Over and over and over again. And Hosea did. In order to prove a point that God loves his people no matter what. That God wants his people to desire him back. Now here, in Hosea, look at chapter 6. This is his call to the people. This man who understood it well because his wife was this way. He says this, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. Wow, what a lesson in how to know God, right? This is knowing God here. Deep stuff. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. God is likened to the spring rain that gives life, that brings the flowers. Yes. Huh?
Rain.
Yay, rained. Yay for, oh yeah, it rained today. Beautiful. It sprinkled today. I know, it didn't really rain. It doesn't really rain in California. Just sprinkled. But My goodness, God is likened to the life-giving rain that comes after a period of deep death. Now here, he says, let's return to him. Let's press on to know him. There again, the heart behind prayer, longing for God himself, seeking God. What a beautiful lesson from a man who knew what he was talking about. And look at chapter 14. Hosea 14, at the end here. Hosea 14, he's still at it. Look, this is what God is going to promise when he returns, when you get him back. This is, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. So even the orphan, one who has no parents, has a parent in God. Now, God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. See there, God's presence. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. It is the presence of God that must be longed for. It is the presence of God that brings absolute security and peace. It is the presence of God that God is calling us to long for in prayer. Thankfully, God's word won't be broken, so this is coming in the future. That's kind of a cool thought, yeah? Like, it's coming in the future. Like, it's not hopeless, no matter what happens. This is going to come to pass. But now, in the day of the darkness of the soul, we cry out and long for God still. Jesus has not come back yet. Now, all right. That is Joel. Hosea. Now I want to go to Joel. Joel, this might be the last one we have time for today. Now, I am really flying through this, although I hope I'm not rushing. I don't think I'm rushing. But at the same time, I would really love to get into the syllabus next week. Finally, right? A month and a half in. but yeah. I think we can, and so here we go. Let's talk about Joel for a little bit. God in Joel screams to his people, "Come back to me!" Like, look at Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. Look, Joel is all about God's judgment. It's all about the day of the Lord, which is a day when God brings judgment upon the wicked, and yet he says this in the middle of it, chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord our God. Now, I understand here, first of all, it's speaking to the people of Israel, and he is also speaking to them in a state of deep rebellion against him. And so he's saying, return to me. In other words, repent. Repent. Come back to me. But in the same way, there is a sense in which, you know, it's not repent, get rid of your sins, and you'll be good. It's talking relationally. It's saying, when you turn, when you repent, please come back to me. That's what repentance is. It's coming back to God. It is once again longing for God, wanting God, having God, getting God in your life. And so here there's a deep sense in which there's a lesson here, there's a principle here that I can uphold when it comes to prayer. There is a coming to God, wanting God himself, which is what God always wants of his people. Remember, trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, know Him, and He will make your path straight. God Himself is His people's refuge. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. It is God Himself that must be our longing, our deepest desire, our want, our seeking Him in prayer. It's possible to pray many things with the wrong heart, isn't it? Although this is, I'm not holding this up as like a standard and saying, now you got to pray like this. I'm hoping that what I'm doing is pointing our hearts in the right direction. I'm saying this is the heart of God. He wants us to run to Him like a child. He wants that kind of candor. He wants us to go to Him. I think that's why in Hebrews he's so excited. The writer of Hebrews is just like, let's press on, let's go know God, because without our sins in the way, Jesus has taken all our sins away, which means that we get to go to God with boldness, with confidence. We don't have to be fearful of going into His presence. That's a beautiful thing, to be able to seek God without that kind of fear. Wow, with sins removed, God is just, I mean, God is open to be treasured. Let's go to Him. Let's find Him. Let's seek Him in prayer. Long for Him. I think that's, all right. That's as far as we're going to get today. We have a few more minutes. Are there any questions, comments, cheap shots, outbursts of anger, peals of thunder, voices wanting to break out into song? Now, this is once again the heart behind prayer, the who before we get to the how. Next week, I am very confident. Am I? Yes. Next week, I'm very confident that we will get to page one of the syllabus. Praise God. I know there's a clap in the corner there. But it's my prayer, it's my desire that this walking through these books of the Old Testament, at least in a cursory way even though, but still, gives us a sense that I'm not picking this out of thin air, am I? When I'm saying that prayer is about longing for God Himself rather than longing for the answers, do you see that each of these verses is proving the point? Not just that, though. I want you to hear it from God. Because a lot of people want to say the Bible says this and the Bible says that. I can make up a new theology and say the Bible says it and just pull verses so that you guys can believe me. But if it's so consistent in Scripture, if it's so obvious that God keeps calling to people, long for me, come back to me, a relationship with me is what you need. You know that. I think that's not coming from me anymore. I think that's of God. Yes.
And that you can't enjoy them without knowing Him and going to Him first, finding that He is the source of that.
Absolutely.
It's almost
circular.
Yeah, and you can't have one without the other.
Yes, you can't have one without the other. That's very true. For the tape, let me repeat kind of what I got from that comment, which is that when we're talking about enjoying the things that God gives us, We can't enjoy those things without first enjoying the God who gives us those things. And also, we can't enjoy the God who gives us those things without giving him thanks for all the things that we already have been given. And so there is a circularity almost to that. Like God, but at the same time, God is the foundation of that. Because without God, well, there would be nothing. But ultimately, the praise does complete by going back to God for first giving me those things. When he is my portion, and also when he is first in my life, it is the correct framework for enjoying those things in my life that he has given me. Otherwise, I'm such an idol-creating factory, I can make a god out of those things very easily. And so to have God as the center, to have Christ first, is just massively important to living life in general on a daily basis and protecting myself against idols. Yes? That's a good question. No. In the Old Testament, is God only talking to the Israelites? That is actually a more complicated question than you might think. Because I can say this about a lot of the books in the Old Testament. They weren't written to us, but they were written for us. And that's a very important distinction to hold. Because if we start believing ourselves as Israel, there's a lot of stuff in there that doesn't make sense anymore. But God keeps it all there in his word eternally for us to benefit. And thus, it's written for us. There are, yes.
I know that Revelation.
Oh, yes, yes. I mean, there are portions in Revelation, the comment was, that only apply to Israelites. But then again, it is also written for us. I mean, I give praise to God that I'm grafted in to the promises of Abraham. Like, I don't mind. Like, I don't mind, you know, being a Gentile. Like, it's pretty amazing to have that same God. It's pretty amazing to follow the one true God. It's just, it's all written for us. It's very important to know that. But it's not all written to us. You know, it's important to, because that's the only way we can correctly interpret what it's saying. If we look at it in the context of its history and what it was, who the people were that received it, you know? So yeah, that's a good question though. Very good.
Are there references to the Gentiles?
To the Gentiles? Oh, there are references to Gentiles all throughout the Old Testament. It is, I mean, even from the beginning of God's promise to Abraham, he promises him, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. You're going to be a blessing to everyone. So I think it was God's heart from the very beginning to bless absolutely every nation, like through what he was doing through Israel. In that case, too, it's all written for us, again, you know, Scripture. All right? Any questions? Oh, I'm excited to get into the syllabus next week. Well, thank you once again for braving the storm out there. You know, I was saying earlier, the last time, I know it's not a storm, but the last time it rained in San Diego, the local paper published that there were nearly 500 accidents in 2 days. It's almost like we don't know how to drive in the rain. So it really is braving it when you're Californian. But, you know, have a great week, guys, and you know, if anything, the amount of discussion on prayer that has been generated by this class, I think justifies the class. And so I'm very much blessed by that, and I hope you are too. All right, God bless you this week.